And I just want to begin by reading this great statement from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 7, verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And I'm now going to ask God to help each one of us here to understand what this means. Lord God, please help all of us to listen. Please help us to understand what this verse says and to apply it to our lives. And please help me to explain it. Amen. I don't know about you, but I find that there are certain songs which, when I hear them, just trigger a whole host of memories and feelings and emotions from a certain time in my life. I just hear the song and things come flooding back to me from that time. For example, when I was a student, I once worked as a bouncer for Gary Glitter. And halfway through the first concert on the first night, when there was mayhem all around, he started singing, "Do you want to be in my gang?" Fear not, I won't give you a rendition now. But as he sang, I was rooted to the spot. And all the memories and feelings from my first term at school when I was 7 just came pouring back at me. They hit me like a tidal wave. Because we'd all spent that first term as 7-year-olds shouting at each other, going, "Do you want to be in my back gang?" And I just remembered it all. There are songs and pieces of music that are just part of your life. And when you hear them, they just seem to encapsulate how you felt at that time, what the mood was, what it was like to live. And you remember the people that you were with. And I suppose that's why the following words from a Paul Simon song made such an impression on me and a whole generation before me. In some ways, they're an anthem, a theme tune of how a generation felt. I can remember really identifying with them when I was a stroppy adolescent at school as well. Here they are. They're striking words from Paul Simon. "On my wall, my eyes can dimly see the pattern of my life, the puzzle that is me. From the moment of my birth to the instant of my death, there are patterns I must follow, just as I must breathe each breath. Like a rat in a maze, the path before me lies, and the pattern never alters till the rat dies." Now that song touches a nerve because it expresses a lostness, a lack of direction, which many feel, which Paul Simon's generation felt, a feeling of being trapped, of being in a rut, from which they just can't escape, and which doesn't seem to be going anywhere significant. All kinds of channels, I think, lead into that experience of being in the rut, of feeling it. There's boredom, there's failure, there's monotony, there's guilt, there's pressure perhaps as you think of your desk on Monday morning. But most of all, I think there's a sense of futility. We can put on an image, we can pretend to others, and sometimes we pretend to ourselves that our lives have purpose and ambition. But if the truth were known, sometimes, only sometimes, we feel a vast, gaping vacuum inside ourselves. We feel this emptiness inside ourselves. Jeff felt it as he worked in those bars. This emptiness first really struck me when I was studying hard at Oxford for my third class degree. And there was a guy at Oxford who came and saw me, and he expressed intense spiritual hunger, a real sense of meaninglessness. "Well, so what," you may say. Well, this bloke had just been picked to play rugby for his country. His college room was piled high with free kit. He was all over the national papers. He got endless job offers. He got a top master's qualification. Speaking as a man of the church, it didn't appear that the opposite sex found him unattractive. And though on one level he enjoyed it all, he had a great time, he had a great laugh. And he relished the recognition. On a deeper level, deep down, his experience was all Mick Jagger. It was all, "I can't get no satisfaction. That's why he came to see me. Even he felt in a rut. Even he felt at times that it was pointless. Despite all the success, all the laughs, he found himself in the cycle of setting himself a goal, euphoria at achieving that goal, finding that the euphoria then disappeared and left the sense of, well, there must be something more. And he gets picked for his country and he still feels there must be something more. And so the cycle goes on and the next goal is set. And off you go again. Ambition, achievement, euphoria, emptiness. Maybe you know that cycle. He certainly did. Many do. And let me assure you of this. Every month in London, thousands of people discover, every month, they discover that money can buy a house but not a home. It can buy entertainment but not happiness. It can buy a bed but not sleep. It can buy companionship but not friendship. That's what people discover. Even the successful people feel this vacuum. They feel this emptiness. People are constantly asking themselves in their more pensive moments, why do I bother? Why do I bother with this? Why do I bother with this pressure? Is it really worth it? And many people just feel dragged along by life. They certainly feel it on Monday morning. They feel it on Sunday night. They feel dragged along. They feel the futility. That's why that song meant so much, like a rat in a maze, the path before me lies. The pattern never alters till the rat dies. And people react differently, of course, to that feeling of being in a rut, of being trapped. There are lots of different reactions. You'll see them in London. Many try and leave the rut, in imagination at least, via escapist entertainment. It's a major, massive industry in London, exploiting people's longing to get out of the rut. The fantasy movies at the cinema, the latest soap opera that people never miss, the lottery ticket, the glossy holiday brochure, the cheap paperback bought at the tube, and you see people on the tube with their heads in them. If we're honest, we have to say that they are all to a degree ways of running away, of escaping the rut, of trying to get into a sort of fantasy world that is less depressing than the one that we find ourselves in sometimes. And there are quite a few psychological casualties from the rut. There's depression. There's breakdown. Many people feel victims of it, and it hammers their health. I worked for a large computer company before I got ordained. And I had one colleague who sought refuge from the rut in bed. Time and again, that was where that person retreated to escape. Time and again, they just couldn't face Monday. At the other extreme, there are those who adopt the stiff upper lip approach. Do you know them? That's life, they say. You just grin and bear it. You resign yourself to the monotony of life. You learn to live with your failures. You cope with your guilt and you make the best that you can of it. But their problem is that eventually, into that stoic temperament that is admirable in many ways, but into it, a desperate cynicism and ruthlessness can seep in. A mentality which says you just grit your teeth and you bear it isn't great often for relationships. It's not great, is it, at loving and caring. And it isn't the answer to the inner vacuum. It really isn't. And let me tell you this, if you are new to London, if you're new here, you will find a lot of people who are gritting their teeth amid the pressure of the rut. And you will find them at times to be aggressive and inhuman. That's what you'll find. The game they're playing is the survival of the fittest. And they don't have a part for you to play in that game. And with cynicism comes perhaps the most characteristic of all our responses to this rut. Apathy. Apathy permeates London student life. When you're trying to talk to anyone about the big questions of life, time and again, it's apathy that you hit. When you try and speak of questions of philosophy or faith, of, you know, the meaning of it all, there's a crippling indifference. There's a feeling that, well, the rut will get you in the end, whatever you do, the institution will get you. One very bright student I spoke to openly admitted that he stopped thinking about such things. He said, "Rico, there's some graffiti in a Parisian loo which sums things up for me. To do is to be, Sartre. To be is to do, Camus. Dooby-dooby-doo, Frank Sinatra." That actually is cynicism and apathy, isn't it? Cynicism and apathy. And it's all over London student life. And I've just now wrecked some French student study of Sartre and Camus. Well, maybe what I'm saying here, maybe it does at times ring a few bells. Maybe you're having a great time, but at times what I'm saying, perhaps when you wake at 3 a.m, rings some bells. It certainly did with Jeff. At times, despite the laughs and the successes, you feel in a bit of a rut. Yeah, you've got a good career ahead of you. The prospects are good. Yes, you have real hopes. Yes, actually, the relationships with people are going well. They're good. But deep down, they don't really meet this need for fulfillment, for direction. And when you wake up in the night, you do feel discontented and frustrated. You do feel pinned down by boredom or futility or pressure. It is there. Perhaps you're even hooked on escapist entertainment. You come home and you try and escape. Or you just try and fly out of London at the weekend. You just want to get away from it. Or perhaps it's the chemist's pills. Or the off-license bottles. I don't know. But in the midst of all of it, there's a sense of cynicism and of apathy. And it permeates your life. Well, if you feel like that, and in some measure, if we're honest, we all feel like that at times, then this text we come to tonight has a great deal to say to you. It is a wonderful text. For here is a person who claims that he can get you out of the rut. Here is Jesus Christ, the life changer. If we look to John 7, verse 37, if we could. Here is Jesus, the life changer. See what he says, what he promises. John 7, verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive." Now there are 4 things in this text which are worth pondering if you want to get out of the rut. 4 things to ponder. Firstly, there is a condition. There is a condition here. And the condition is simple. If anyone is thirsty. If anyone is thirsty. Or to put it another way, the greatest obstacle to anyone getting out of the rut is that apathy of which I've been speaking. If a person doesn't feel an urgent need to find a more satisfying, more fulfilling kind of existence, if he or she is not thirsty, then there's nothing that can be done for them. Nothing. And many do feel miserable. They do feel at times that life isn't going anywhere. They do feel that they have no answers to death. But they can't face the bother which getting out of the rut might involve. They can't face it. And I have to tell you that that is a serious predicament if it is apathy that permeates your mentality. For the Bible is quite clear that you and I were designed for certain things. One of the things we were designed for is liquid. That's obvious. We were designed for water. And if we don't have liquid, we get thirsty. And ultimately, we die. In fact, this festival in John 7 that we have here is a sort of ancient harvest festival where people thanked God for water. Water that brought them out of the promised land and water in their land on that day. But the Bible says we're not just biological, physical beings. We're also spiritual beings. As human beings, we have a spiritual faculty. We are designed to relate to a loving God. And if we're divorced from that relationship, the result is that we get thirsty. And we can try and quench that thirst in many ways. We can go for the goal and ambition, the achievement and the euphoria, but we will still find ourselves thirsty. And spiritually, if we don't have relationship with God, the Bible says that we shrivel up. We shrivel. And we must have our spiritual thirst quenched. We must see that there is something wrong, that we do not relate to our Creator God, that He is not at the centre of our lives, that because actually we've turned away from God, because basically we ignore Him, we might go at Christmas and Easter and give Him the odd nod, the odd 999 call, but basically we ignore Him. Because we do that, He sadly confirms our decision and ignores us, and that leaves us spiritually thirsty and frustrated. I wonder, are you prepared to recognize that truth about yourself? That truth that hit Jeff between the eyes from those words of Augustine. Oh God, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Can you see that? Can you feel that? Can you see the longing, the vacuum, might just vaguely be connected to the fact that you are not in right relationship with God, that you do not know Him? So Jesus speaks here to those who've got a deep thirst. And if we're going to experience Jesus as the life changer, if we're going to know the reality of these words, the condition is this: there must be a conscious spiritual dissatisfaction in our hearts. That is the first off. We must look at our lives, our relationships with God, our future, our pressure, our death, our inner peace, and we must say, all is not well. All is not well. That's the condition. If anyone is thirsty, and if you're not thirsty, you may as well stop listening now. Secondly, there's an invitation. Jesus says, let him come to me and drink. An invitation. Now those are astonishing words. There are plenty of people who claim to be able to get people out of a rut. Plenty of people who say, I can get you out of a rut. There's the guru who will offer you techniques of meditation. There's the drug pusher who will offer you a fix. There are numerous psychotherapists who will offer you numerous courses. All kinds of human remedies are being peddled today for people who have the honesty to say, yeah, I'm in a bit of a rut. But Jesus here is not offering us a pill or a technique or a program. He is offering us, verse 37, himself. He says, come to me, as if he personally were the answer to the spiritual drought in a person's soul. He doesn't even point, as most religious men do, would to God. He doesn't even point Godward. He says, come to me. According to Jesus, what is required to liberate us from the rut isn't a lottery win or psychiatry or a job change or religion. It is a personal encounter with himself. I'm the water of life, he says. If anyone is thirsty, come to me. Deliverance from the rut isn't something a person achieves by taking Jesus' advice. It's something a person receives by taking Jesus' hand. Jesus doesn't offer us a recipe. He offers us a relationship. And if you think about it, if you think, the things which are closest to us in our lives, the things which come closest to meeting our heart's desires, are actually relationships. Perhaps relationships with a boy or a girl, or relationships in our own family, or relationships with close, faithful friends. Relationships are important because they come closest to meeting that deep hunger, that thirst inside us. Jesus tells us, But the reason for that is that it points to our need to slake our spiritual thirst in Him. We must go to Him for the biggest relationship of all. You know, my own life was transformed. Not my church-going life, my whole life was transformed when I realised that at the heart of the Christian faith was not rules or religion or men wearing odd clothes or buildings I found it intensely boring to be in. That actually, at the heart of the Christian faith was a relationship with the most magnificent man that had ever walked the earth. And that I could know him as he walked off the pages of Scripture. That revolutionized my life. So we've had a condition, we've had an invitation. Thirdly, we come to a promise. A promise from the lips of Jesus Christ. And as we come to this promise, the question is, can you trust it? Can you trust this promise? What does he say? Verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a spring bursting from the mountains. Have you ever seen that? Perhaps you've walked in the Welsh mountains, you've seen that. Clean and sparkling and refreshing. Well, that is the picture that Jesus is giving here. That is the vitality that the Christian believer discovers in Jesus Christ. Could it be true? This purifying, satisfying, invigorating, exhilarating experience of encountering Him. It's a wonderful picture. I think we lose it a bit in this rain-soaked October. We lose it a bit. But what would this picture mean in a sun-scorched Jerusalem? It was a wonderful picture. Now, I wouldn't blame anyone here who's sceptical and suspicious for actually being, well, very suspicious about this sort of extravagant assurance from Jesus' lips. I mean, you may well think, well, actually, that just all sounds a bit glib. It all sounds a bit easy. And I don't want to do what some Christians do and speak of Jesus as the great problem solver. Come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved, or the immediate answer to all life's difficulties. I don't want to say that, because that isn't true, and that isn't what this verse is saying. That isn't what Jesus is saying here. Jesus isn't saying everyone who comes to me will find that their diseases are healed, that their marriages will be reconciled, that their bank balance will be taken out of the red. He's not saying that. It's very important to notice that Jesus isn't promising anything at all about our external situation. What Jesus is saying here is that there will not be an external, but a massive internal change. That these streams of living water will come from within. Literally, the text here says from the stomach. Because in the stomach, in the Greek language, people knew that that's where your emotions were, in your stomach. We still talk, don't we, about a gut reaction, meaning an intuition, deriving more from our feelings than actually from our reasoning. Well, that's what Jesus is promising here. He's saying, you, my disciples, will find that there is a fountain of sparkling vitality bubbling up deep inside you from the core of your emotional life. Deep down inside, you will find that actually that fountain of vitality comes to life. That is what he is saying he'll deliver. He's saying he won't change our outward circumstances, but he will transform our inner resources. He will give you the resources to cope. That is what he is saying. That is what he's promising to do. You know, time and again, the course that we run here at All Souls Christianity Explained, time and again we find that the friends, and particularly the very close relations, brothers, sisters, parents, of people in the church, come to that course. Now, I don't know about you, but it's very hard to fool a close family member, isn't it? A brother, a sister, a parent, very hard to fool them. I can't. The only person in my close family I can fool is the dog. It's very difficult, isn't it? It's annoying, because, well, I mean, what's annoying? My twin sister, I know she can see right through me. I just know she can do that. It makes me feel quite vulnerable. And these relations, these close relations, they come, And time and again I ask them, I say, why have you come on the course? And they say, well, it's because I saw in my brother, in my sister, in my son, in my daughter, a change. And I saw them begin to cope with the harsh realities of life with a calm and a confidence and a serenity that I admired. And I could see that their walk with Jesus Christ was real, because their life is not easy. And those people had seen their loved ones experience the truth of this promise, that Christ gives the resources, the inner resources, to cope. I wonder, will you put the Lord Jesus to the test? Will you find out if this promise is true? Would you do that? And that brings us to the fourth and last thing in our text, the explanation. Verse 39, if we can look down. Verse 39. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, what do you think a Christian is? Do you think a Christian is the person who goes to church occasionally? Is that your view of a Christian? Or perhaps someone who says their prayers, or believes in God, or who doesn't intentionally hurt anybody, or tells lies, or doesn't tell lies, I mean. That's what you think a Christian is. Do you think that a Christian is actually someone who's a mixture between religious performance and good deeds? Is that your picture? It was certainly mine. Well, I have to tell you, if that is what you think a Christian is, that you're wrong. Not totally wrong, because of course Christians do go to church, and they do try and love their neighbour. But of course there were many religious people in Jesus' day, for example the Pharisees, who did exactly that. They had lots of piety and morality, but they weren't Christians. No, what Jesus came to bring us was not a prayer book or a code of ethics. What he came to bring us, and this is central to being Christian, is a new energy. That's the truth of the matter. Look at verse 39. Look at this promise. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. You see, a person who has this Spirit of Jesus within him or her, creating these streams of living water from the core of their existence, that sort of person can't be bored any longer. And guilt is no longer a burden to them. And futility, that feeling of, oh, what's the point, no longer saps their drive and their enthusiasm. Life and death for such a person is no longer just a meaningless journey to nowhere. That is no longer the case. Because the compass needle of life, having sort of swung aimlessly around, suddenly finds its focus, its north pole, in Jesus Christ. Suddenly in him there is an anchor point. I found that from the moment I started to follow Jesus Christ. I found that anchor point. I found that every step did suddenly have direction, that every choice suddenly did have significance. Because you see, the Spirit of Jesus is in your heart, and there is an experience of inner rejuvenation. The Spirit of God kindles new life in one's soul. And to my amazement, I found that I actually, deep down, I actually wanted to obey Christ. I wanted to go his way. I knew I could trust him to know what was best. That was my experience, and it is the experience of many. Now, as I say that, I know you're thinking, what you're thinking is, you're thinking, he gets paid to say this. He gets paid! That's why he's saying it. It's all very well, he's a professional clergyman, only works one day a week, stands up in a pulpit, says this, and then the rest of the church pays him to say it. Nutters! I'm sure some of you are thinking that. You think, oh, he's got a vested interest in saying that. But you see, it's not just me as a professional clergyman saying that. It's not just me. If you want to continue that analogy, then there are dozens of people here tonight who are satisfied customers, who are credible people, who are going through difficult times, and yet they would say too, yes, I have found in Christ the resources to cope. What Jesus is talking about here, the promise that he is making here, isn't sales talk. This is not Christian propaganda. It's real in people's lives. Come and test it. Come and see. Through the Spirit of Christ, people do discover a different quality of existence out of the rut. That does not mean that life gets easier, but they find the resources to cope. It's true for me, it's true for dozens, dare I say it, hundreds of people here tonight. So as I finish, I must ask you, will you come and drink? Here's the invitation, John 7:37. What about you? Will you come and drink? Will you come and investigate Jesus Christ? Will you do that? Will you come and see if this promise here in the Bible is trustworthy? Here it is. Come and see if you can trust this promise. Will you come and see that? And if you do that, then I have to say there is much about Christianity for you still to discover. I've said so little. There's so much I haven't been able to say. For example, that word glorified at the end of verse 39, if you look at it. That word glorified. I haven't been able to explain that word. Glorified refers to Jesus' death. And what you'll have to come and understand is that actually Jesus' death is utterly central to the floodgates of his Spirit being opened. If you can't understand and accept Jesus' death and why it had to happen, you will never know the floodgates of his resources opening on your life. And there's much to understand about his death that I cannot speak of now. But I'd love to speak of it to you. So will you come and investigate? Now, as Jeff said, there is a course. You can sign up on the way out. It's on the back of your service sheets, called Christianity Explained. And that course is about you coming to investigate this promise, coming to see if these things are true, coming to see if you can come and drink. So would you do that? We're going to meet tomorrow night downstairs, 7 o'clock for supper, 7:45 we start. I'll give a talk, and then we split up into groups, and you can ask any question you like, and you can just come and see. You can come and see what it means to come and drink. You can come along, and you can have a look. Perhaps you're unable to go on the course. If that's the case, well, I'd love to take your name and send you a book. Just so that, again, through that book, you can come and see, you can come and drink. As we finish, let me pray. Let's pray. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Father God, please teach each one of us here tonight what these words mean. Please help us to understand what it means to come and drink of Jesus Christ. Amen.